Good morning, CPC. So about a month ago, some from our Foster City staff and I, we went down to a conference in Southern California, and one evening we had free, and there's a store down there. It's called He is Greater Than I, and I didn't know about the store. I knew about the symbol, but I didn't know about the store, and of course they wanted to go to the store, and they're buying t-shirts and sunglasses, and you know, big spender me, I buy a little wristband with it on there. I've got that $5. That He is greater than I, it comes from John chapter 3, verse 30. And it's a quote from a really well-known man in Scripture. And his name is John the Baptist. And it's what he said about Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 30. He must become greater and I must become less. So the question is, what makes a person great? Is a person great because they were born into a famous family? Is a person great because they happen to make a lot of money? Is a person great because they have been very successful in their particular business or sport or industry? If those were the definitions of greatness, John the Baptist would have none of the worldly marks of greatness. Yet Jesus called John the greatest man who had ever lived up to that time. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, I tell you the truth, among those born of a woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So Jesus is saying that John the Baptist was greater than Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Elijah, David, greater than any king who had ever lived, any philosopher, any military leader in the history of the world. So why was John considered great? Because God used John to point people to the greatest one, to point people to His own Son, to Jesus Christ, our Messiah. John was great because his ethic, his word, his ministry all said, He is greater than I. Our big idea this morning is this: the Great One prepared the world for the greatest one who will establish His kingdom for all people. So let's look closer at this man, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. In those days, it starts out with this. So Matthew is, by that phrase, he's transitioning us from the end of chapter 2, where Jesus is still a young boy, to about 30 years later at the beginning of chapter 3. So the stage is set for Jesus to begin his ministry. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So by this time in history, the great prophets of old, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, had long disappeared from the scene. It was as if God had been silent for 400 years. And during that 400 years, God's people continued to cry out for God's mercy, to cry out for deliverance. But they had to begin wondering if God had finally said, enough with you people, I'm done with you all. And suddenly, John appears on the scene. Matthew says very little about John's background because Matthew had, as we learned before, a Jewish audience who already would have known a lot about John. And if you were privileged enough to have seen him in person, he would have left an impression that you'd never forget. He explodes into our story. He comes out of this remote desert region called Judea, and he's like this Elijah of old, and his message was fearless. It was unequivocal. It was a call, a powerful call to repentance. And John is an ascetic, but he was also a Jew. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He was likely an Essene, and an Essene would they would often cloister together in remote areas. They were separatist and they were pulling out of society because they held these two major beliefs. First, they believed that the world was going to end and they needed to be together and wait it out separate from the corruption of the world, whether it be the Roman world or the prior Greek Hellenistic world, or whether it was even through the religious leaders and the corruption that they brought in Jesus' day. So John here is going to call both sides out because of their corruption. And he wasn't your typical soft, cuddly, invite your pastor over for pie kind of guy. He was prickly, he was confrontational, and he made people uncomfortable because of his message that spoke truth. The Essenes were obsessed was staying pure in their lives, and that's why they stayed separate. But they also demonstrated this through they had these daily ritual baths that they would take that would symbolize spiritual cleansing and purifying. So washing in these baths helped the Essenes stay focused and helped them to stay unspoiled by all the corruption around them. So this use of water as a symbol for cleansing for religious purposes was built into John from a very early age. And most of those strict Essenes would live in an area just west of the Dead Sea called the Qumran area. And that region is not just famous because that's where John lived, but it's also famous because that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the middle of the 20th century in caves in this Qumran area. And I happened to be in that area 7-8 years ago, and it was in the middle of July, and it was 112 degrees in the shade. John was a severe guy. He lived in a severe place, and he had a severe message. And at some point, God picked him up and called him into public ministry. And for John, the pulpit became the Jordan River, and his sanctuary became the desert. And from this desert of Judah, John preached a simple two-point message. His first point was a demand. John demanded personal repentance. That word repent in the Greek literally means to change one's own mind and action and to be sorry for something. But if you add in the flavor of the ancient Hebrew meaning for this word repent, it gets personal. Not only does it mean to be sorry and change one's mind, it means to turn in the opposite way and to practice new behaviors in new ways that honor God. And he calls this the fruit of repentance. The second point of his message was a warning. John was warning his audience that they had better repent because the kingdom of God was literally arriving right before their eyes. The king is coming and he requires nothing less than repentance. And Matthew uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, 32 times in his gospel. Luke and Mark would use kingdom of God. And the difference being that Matthew, being sensitive to his Jewish audience, knew that Jews could not speak out loud the name of God. So he changed it to the kingdom of heaven out of reverence to the speaking of God's name. So after centuries of silence, this idea of this kingdom of heaven arriving just caught on among the Jews. Well, why? Because there was a hunger, a yearning for someone, something, anyone to come and to bring justice and renew their world and make everything right again. And no doubt people came up from Jerusalem to hear this powerful, compelling preacher, and they must have been intrigued by him, and they're asking, you know, who are you, John? I mean, who are you really that you're doing this? And Matthew tells us that John is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40. Matthew tells us that John is a voice. Verse 3, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So the people familiar with Isaiah's prophecy were seeing what was about to happen, and it would have been a fulfillment of all their hopes and dreams. God is coming to them. God as God came for his people back in Moses' day and rescued them from captivity in Egypt and took them through water into safety through the Red Sea, so these people are seeing that their years of hard labor must be coming to an end and that their sins will be forgiven and that they too will pass through this water and be released from captivity and be saved. It's ironic. John is an ascetic, but he didn't preach salvation through the ascetic lifestyle. He preached salvation comes through the King who will arrive. John is preparing the path for Jesus himself to claim his kingdom. That the kingdom of heaven isn't a defined space like a land on a map with borders, but the kingdom of heaven is crossing into a new life through the King and Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery here is beautiful. John saw himself as preparing the king's highway for him, not literally clearing physical obstacles or filling in potholes so the king could travel, but to clear obstacles out of men and women's hearts, to fill in potholes that keep the king who comes to save away. And it was to make this path straight, and repentance for sin makes the path to our hearts straight and smooth, a road fit for a king. How about the ministry of John the Baptist? Goes on to say, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, John must have looked strange to anyone who saw him. He didn't fit the suit of the typical religious leader. He didn't dress the same or live the same or eat the same of what they were used to. He lived and dressed and ate like Elijah, who was said to be to reappear before the day of the Lord, as described in Malachi 4:5. And later we will see that Jesus identifies John as a type of Elijah. John's appearance and his lifestyle preached. His appearance said to the religious leaders of the day, he said, "I'm not taken in by your religion. I'm not taken in by what you're doing. You're putting burdens on these people. You're laying these things on them. You're making the paths crooked. You're making it hard for them to find peace with God." And the people came to hear that fresh message. They came for truth. They came because in spite of all their religion, they were yearning for something real. And could it be for us, when we look at this, that our seasons in the desert, when life is tough and severe, when we are extended beyond our own resources, that is where we actually seek God? That's the time when we're sensitive and open to what God is doing. And could it be that it's in the desert is where we find God? He says, people went out to him from Jerusalem in all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So the only baptisms that these Jews, it was pretty rare, the only baptisms these Jews had seen were those rare ones when Gentiles would come into the convert to the Jewish faith. And now John is saying, be baptized, all of you, whether you're Jew or Gentile. And commentators tell us that thousands of people probably came out to the desert and they were publicly renouncing their sins and being baptized by John. They were looking for something real. They were looking for something that would save them, something that would relieve them of the guilt and shame. They were looking for life. They were looking for good news. They were looking for the power of God in their lives. So I think it might have been Wednesday. We lost a day in the travel back. So anyway, I think it might have been Wednesday in India where we had the opportunity to go and be a part of a baptism of new believers in northern India. And so this was a typical, about a two-hour ride, and about a two-hour ride in these rural areas of India is probably only going about 30 miles, but about a two-hour drive. And, I'm thinking, oh, yeah, sure, I'll teach on baptism to these new believers through a translator, and what a privilege to help out. And so we arrive at this place, and pretty quickly, I begin to understand the scope of what God is doing over there, because we heard the singing coming out of this fairly small room, and we came in, and as we came in as, you know, the honored guests into the area, and the heat was so oppressive in that room. There were 200 people there on a Thursday afternoon to be baptized. And so I have the privilege to stand up and teach on baptism and then to baptize 200 baby Christians in the faith. And I'd ask them their name or sign, they'd give me a five-syllable name, and I'd say, I baptize you in the name of the... Anyway, okay. Oh, humor the old white guy there. Anyway. So we got this privilege to do this, and I'll never forget it. I mean, it just so much joy that I saw in them as they were repenting, and they come to faith in Christ, and under great risk, they're doing this, I thought of this, and not everybody in John's day responded positively to his message. And it reminded me of this cartoon I saw. We'll put that up. Well, I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once. I think that's one of our community groups here. And at least we're seeing honesty and transparency. I think that'd be something great to say in a community group, speaking from the heart, because we want that to be safe places to share what's really going on. So in John's day, there were those Jewish leaders who treated it like this cartoon. And now they're about to see John's conviction, as we pick up in verse 7 and 8. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" So we get the idea here. John wasn't trying to make friends with the religious leaders. He was calling them out. Brood, it literally means an inbred bunch who excluded and deceived. And people, he's saying, people think you're harmless, but you're poison. And that reference to viper, it paints a picture of a small poisonous snake. And what would happen is they would see what looked like a stick on the ground, and they'd say, well, that's something good. We could maybe use that for firewood. And they reach down to pick it up, the people do, and that it's a snake, and they get snake bit as a result of it. So it's deceiving. And there's another picture here. It's wrath, and that's associated with fire. And it's understood that when a farmer burned the stalks in the field at the end of the harvest, vipers would slither out of the fields trying to escape the fire. And he's saying, you religious leaders think you can slither to safety when the fire comes, but you will only escape the wrath through heartfelt repentance. And that's why John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Goes on in verse 9, he says, do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So John's saying, don't think because you're a chip off the old block of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that that'll save you. Any chip, any stone that is repentant, God can raise up to be his children. He says the axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he's saying, is discerning who belongs to him. No, whether you're a descendant of Abraham or not, and John is saying to all of us, the kingdom is dawning, and so is judgment. So to paraphrase John's message, he's saying, hey, religious person, do you think your pedigree is enough to save you? Do you think your church attendance is enough? Do you think that your tally of good works will outweigh your tally of bad works, that will be enough? What matters is what you really think, what you really believe in your heart about who God is and who you are. This is full repentance. Real repentance leads to mourning over sin. Real repentance leads to spiritual conviction and a deeper trust in the promises of God. Real repentance leads to surrender to God. Real repentance leads to kneeling before God and not before the false gods, idols of this world. Real repentance leads to ending the futile chasing after God's favor. Real repentance leads to the understanding that without repentance, we can look to everyone around us like whitewashed, clean, wonderfully spiritual people, but inside, we're dead. It's important also for us to understand that real repentance leads to joy. Real repentance leads to relief. We're no longer needing to carry the burden by trying to hide from God or trying to justify ourselves before God or to blame our sin on how others have treated us so poorly in the past. Repentance leads us to be accountable for our own sins and also prevents us from judging others and leads us into a life of self-examination. And true repentance leads to deep relational healing. There is always a face. There's always a person we hurt when we sin. And repentance starts the reconciliation and it starts the peacemaking process. And there's always somebody, some other person waiting on the other end that when we repent, they invite us home like the father invites the prodigal to come home. But in all of John's greatness here, we need to understand that John admits that he can't take us all the way home. John does his job. He reveals our need, but now admits that his message lacks power. So the great man, John, points us to the one man who is greater than he. Verse 11. By contrast, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And you know, one of the lowest tasks of a slave in that culture was removing the sandals of his master and washing his feet. When I think of my time in India, there were the lower caste system, the lower castes that were there. And the only job that they were worth doing and their required job was to clean the latrines. Unclog the plumbing. So here, John is saying, I'm not worthy to clean the latrine of the one who's coming after me. He's telling them there will come a day when you won't have to live by your own power, but by the power of God. And Jesus said to his followers before he ascended, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power. This baptized with the Holy Spirit is what the prophet Joel talked about when he said that God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind. And what God said through the prophet Ezekiel, that he would sprinkle clean water on them and give them a new heart and put a new spirit within them. And when the Holy Spirit baptizes, he will not only give power, but the Spirit, John says, will also come like a fire to purify and refine, like metal being purified by fire as it's heated up. So God's promises to purify us and cleanse us of whatever impurities are not pleasing to him. So a good question for all of us to ask is this: are we bold enough and trusting enough to ask God to burn away everything in our lives that prevents us from being all that he wants us to be and doing all that he wants us to do? So full disclosure here, when he uses fire, we will feel the heat. Fire can hurt, but this kind of fire makes us clean. It burns away impurities. It melts all the junk that blocks the deepest connections we can have with Christ. It's a refining fire. It burns away things that maybe before Christ working, we think we can't possibly live without. And all of this is God's perfect will for us. So I challenge all of us, and I challenge myself with this difficult prayer. God, burn away everything in my life that prevents me from being all that you want me to be. And let me just warn you, just from experience in my life, when you pray this prayer, it pleases God. But I want you to hold tight to him, and I want you to hold tight to others that you have in community who love you and love Jesus. He is so pleased when we do this. Verse 11 and 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John has a way with words. So the coming Messiah, he'll be like a farmer who threshes the wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff on the threshing floor. And the Messiah, like this farmer, will toss us up in the air, all of us, and those who are his own will fall back and then be collected and gathered into the barn. But those who are not his own, who do not receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, it would be like the wind blowing the chaff away, useless. And this is wonderful news for those who know Christ, who have repented, who want to be rescued from whatever exile, whatever spiritual bondage they're experiencing. It's wonderful news because those who repent can look forward to this day of being gathered together with other believers. But John's message also describes a terrible day of judgment here. For judgment ahead for those who don't repent, who don't receive the good news of new life in Christ. So while John is preparing all the people for Jesus, what happens next? Jesus arrives. The greatest hope of the world now takes center stage. Verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So John likely knew Jesus before because his mother Elizabeth and Jesus' mother Mary were related. And John also knew that Jesus was superior to him, obviously, and he just didn't want to do it. In fact, he said, hey, Jesus, you should be baptizing me. But Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. So, did Jesus need to repent? No. Did Jesus need to confess sin? No. And John understood this. So why did Jesus need to get baptized? And what does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? So the best way to understand this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, is to remember that the primary significance of baptism. Baptism is not about sprinkling or dunking. It's about who we identify with. When we are baptized as Christians, God allows us to identify with Jesus' death and resurrection so that his death becomes our death. His burial becomes our burial of a former life, and his resurrection becomes our resurrection. So Jesus being baptized to fulfill all righteousness means that Jesus is identifying with our fallen, sinful humanity. And he's telling us, I am committed to fulfill all righteousness because when I do this, I am placing my righteousness in you. because when Jesus dies on the cross, he becomes the perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He dies in our place. He dies for our sins. And by doing this, he purchases God's righteousness and then transfers his righteousness to live in us. This is how it fulfills all righteousness. So the kingdom of heaven will be revealed through Jesus' preaching and his teaching and his healing, but the kingdom of heaven will be fully established through Christ's substitutionary death and his resurrection. That we will die to our sins with him, and they will be buried, and we will be raised up into new life as he was raised up in the resurrection, and we are given his righteousness. He purchased that for us through his death. Goes on, verse 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." I mean, what an amazing scene. We have the Father speaking from heaven. We have the Son of God being baptized. We have the Holy Spirit seen descending on Jesus or fluttering over Jesus like a dove. And we have the words of the Father, "This is my Son," which seems to come from Psalm 2, where God declares the Messiah as his Son. And then the second part of what the Father says when he says, "I love him and I'm proud of him," that comes from Isaiah 42:1, which says this: God, the Father, delights in the chosen one, and he will put his Spirit on him, and he will bring justice on all nations, and he will fulfill all righteousness, and he will set captives free, and he will be a light to the Gentiles and a hope to all people. Two days ago, our last day, we were on the Ganges River in northern India. And the Ganges River is considered a sacred place by the 900 million Hindus in the world. And they believe that the goddess Ganges came in the form of a river to purify the dead. And all along the Ganges, Charlie took this picture and then forwarded it to me. As we were on a little wooden boat going up the Ganges, and he took this picture, and just to the right of this picture, there's smoke and burning because people are bringing their loved one on stretchers down to the edge of the beach, down to the edge, there's a temple in front of it, the steps, and burning the body right there, and then putting the ashes in the river. And by doing this, we saw the ashes flowing down the river. They were purifying their lives for the next life that they would have in reincarnation. So the river speaks to the dead, but it also speaks to the living. As you see here, this Hindu man and this Hindu priest who's instructing him, that people would come to the Ganges and they would come as a pilgrimage and they would bathe in this water. Because it would make them clean. It was to purify their lives from the bad karma. And the priest would instruct them to drink from this water so that they would be cleansed from the impurities of their previous lives. And I learned that there are 30,000 idols or 30,000 gods in Hinduism who demand, but they don't love. 30,000 gods who want you to die for them, and not one god willing to die for you. 1/4 of the world's population live in India and Nepal, and less than 1% are Christians in that region. Over 1 billion people with no blessed assurance, no relief from their sins, no promise of eternal life, no peace because there's no mercy. And they've been practicing the same thing for 3,500 years in these same spots. So for 3,500 years, people enter into the Ganges. It's full of garbage and feces and dead animals and dead bodies to try to appease their gods that they fear so much. And no Hindu god, no sacred river delivers living water, which is what Jesus delivers in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we hear from these new Christians in India, and we hear their testimonies, and they tell us about the power of God in their lives. And I remember in one house church, we heard from a former witch doctor whose daughter actually got sick, and none of his medicines could heal. But Christians began to pray, and his daughter was healed, and now he's in this house church. Or hearing from, this is Book of Acts going, a woman, seven demons. She was delivered from these demons, and now she leads a house church within this house church movement in northern India. This baptism with the Spirit, it comes from a relationship with Jesus, and it washes clean because it's living water, because it washes the heart. And now you notice the contrast with this, with our next picture, as we celebrate baptism at CPC. That's being washed in living water. And the symbol of water we use to show what's gone on the inside. What a beautiful picture. What a time of celebration. It comes through faith in Christ. And we're planning a baptism celebration here at CPC. We're going to do it in January. And if you're interested in being baptized, you can talk to any of us on staff about it. We'd love to tell you. But you can also go to our website and you go to New Here, scroll down to information. And Mark wrote a great paper on what baptism is and why we baptize. And you can read that and then have your questions answered. And we will get out a date and we will get out an invite for you to be baptized in January. So this week, I asked myself this question, and maybe you can relate to this question as well, as I was witnessing all this wonderful stuff in India. Have I underestimated the power of the Holy Spirit to change my life? Have I relied on knowledge? Have I relied on my effort? Have some of the things I've relied on that seem good and seem natural actually stifled the work of the Holy Spirit in me? Stifled the work of the Holy Spirit to refresh me, to empower me, to simplify and focus my life? Have I given credit to man when I should be giving credit to God? And I've done that twice this morning. I've already caught myself doing that. Have I called on my own talents first and then God's blessing second? If you're like me, this realization in my life was a call to confession, a call to repentance, a call to a new openness to the invisible power of God to truly have His way with me. For the Spirit to fall fresh on me, like that song we sang earlier, think about this. John's message is to point us to celebrate this Jesus who baptizes us with the Spirit and fire. And may we learn today to increase our dependence and increase our openness to new and fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit that will impact our marriages, impact how we parent, impact how we do business and who we do business with and how we share our faith with those in our world, those in our neighborhood, and how we do it with love and grace and be all that God wants us to be. Will you bow your heads with me as we pray? We're going to have just a moment here of silence and just for all of us to ask the Holy Spirit to fall fresh on each of us here. To ask Him to be greater in our lives. To bring to mind where we need to confess and repent. Where we need to surrender. And for us to embrace the peace, the joy, the assurance, and the power for all that we need in what we face, the challenges we face in these days. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on all of us. Have your way with us.